Well, good morning, family. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Steve Button. For those of you who know me, I'm Steve Button. I'm muted? Oh. Are we okay?
Yes.
Now okay. Well, we want to make sure you hear what I have to say, because I think this is going to be God's word. It better be. Otherwise, you don't want to listen. But we do want to look at God's word today, and we're going to start by reading the text. So if you'll take your Bibles, if you don't have one, there's one in the chair in front of you. You may use that if you don't have it. If you don't have such a Bible, you may keep it as our gift to you. But we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read that together. We won't read it in unison together. You follow along as I read. And let's stand to do so as we honor God who gave us this word. 1 Peter chapter 1. I, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And continuing in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer for a moment. We thank you, Father, that you have given us this opportunity to examine this passage and to understand more fully the hope that you have given us. It comes from you. It is focused on you. It is secured in who you are, and we thank you for that. Open our minds and our hearts this morning. May the Holy Spirit direct your word and have it planted seed in our thoughts so that we might better glorify you as we leave from here today. And so pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've titled the message today, Hope is not hype. So much of what you hear of today is hype. If you take this pill, all of your excess weight will vanish. Go see this movie. It will knock your socks off. I'm not sure why I would want my socks knocked off, but anyway. Send us your donation, and we will send you a blessed prayer cloth that will make you healthy and wealthy. Well, everywhere you turn, there are amazing claims being made. And if they were true, it would be foolish not to believe them. Yet that is the problem. Are they true? Do they offer us hope, or is it only hype? The word hype has been defined as something extravagant or intensive publicity or promotion. It's also defined as a deception or hoax. As we think of those three examples I gave, we realize that they expressed the idea that it's in a distortion of truth. There may be a little bit of truth there, but not entirely. Or it's certainly an exaggeration of truth. And in some cases, it may very well be a denial of truth. Well, when you're facing insurmountable odds, when crisis becomes critical, when you're most vulnerable at that time, you're most exposed to the dangers of hype, the hype of hope. Con artists know this. They know when and how to take advantage of your hopeless situations, not to help you, but to help themselves. They create a false need, or maybe even a false crisis. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but how many of you have been to one of those seminars to see about a timeshare program? Now, if that is an example of hype and the hope it creates, I'm not sure what is. And once you get involved in one of those, then you hope that you can get your money back. And then that hope is nothing but a pipe dream. You'll never see that again. So how do we know that hope is not just another form of hype? Is hope merely a philosophical placebo that makes us feel good but changes nothing? Is hope simply a way to deceive ourselves? Well, a main theme of Peter is that of hope. Hope is necessary for us to face those insurmountable odds that we face on a daily basis. And to be without hope really is to be without help. As has been said, hope is not merely a nice option that helps us temporarily clear a hurdle. It's essential to our survival. You realize that hope is one of the three Christian graces: faith, love, and hope. And it's a part of what we are as Christians to have hope. It's been said that man can live about 40 days without food. I'm not one of them, but three days without water. I'm not sure I'll get through the sermon without more water. But also about 8 minutes without air. So I'm going to test that. And so for the next 8 minutes, no, you don't have to do that. But we can only live 1 second without hope. Now, I'm not sure if that's scientifically accurate, but it demonstrates the reality that we all live with hope. We anticipate something that is going to be yet in the future that will benefit us, that is something that we look forward to. That's the nature of hope. And that's why Peter identifies hope as a key element in facing the insurmountable odds that his readers were facing. Peter says that his believers, that the believers in Jesus Christ have a living hope, a secured hope, a focused hope, and a reasoned hope. And for us to understand what those four characteristics are like, we first have to really look at what the context of that hope is. And so as we think back at the beginning of the passage that we read a moment ago, we see that Peter is writing to those who were scattered throughout what is now Turkey. We read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. These people he describes as being exiles. They are a part of the dispersion. They were pilgrims, aliens, strangers. They were foreign residents where they were. They were people that did not belong where they were. They were out of place. And so therefore, they didn't have a lot of options for them. They didn't have, their neighbors were not near them. The people they had come to know and love, they were not there available for them. They were separated. They were scattered. The word that we have, dispersion, diaspora is the word, means to be scattered, dispersed, dislodged. And so they were separated from those that might provide support for them and encouragement. It was that word diaspora was a technical term that was used to refer to the Jews that were dispersed due to the Babylonian captivities. And later on, it became applied to Christians forced to leave their homes due to the persecution of the Jews. And so that term, I've even heard in recent terms, to refer to some of those who are dispersed because of wars and problems going on in the world. So the first thing we notice in terms of the context of hope is that these were people that were scattered. The hope that Paul, I'll be doing that frequently. So if I say Paul again, just say, think Peter, okay? So when Peter was talking to his readers, he is reminding them to have hope, and they were to have it while they were being scattered, while they were in an alien place, while they were pilgrims and foreigners. But he says also that they to have that hope in the midst of suffering. That's a major theme of Peter, the suffering that his readers were facing. They were suffering because of Jewish persecution. As Christianity became less a segment of Judaism, persecution increased, causing tension within the families. Of course, then there's also the Roman persecution. The Romans disliked the Jews, but distrusted the Christians. At least the Jews were a national identity with centuries of history, but to the Romans, the Christians were some fanatical form of Judaism that wasn't recognized by the Jews and were a political threat to the Rome. The Christians followed some leader who claimed that he was going to rise from the dead and return and establish a new kingdom. Well, we couldn't have that. And so there was persecution from the Jews and persecution from the Romans, from the Romans. Peter references the idea of suffering 16 times in this letter. Six of them refer to the suffering that Jesus endured. But Peter is challenging his readers to follow the example of Jesus and to in the midst of the suffering, we're to look to Jesus Christ. And so that's what we are to do when we face suffering as well. And so the believer is to suffer patiently. And so in chapter 2, verse 20, Peter says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing or a commendable thing in the sight of God." So the believer is to suffer, but you're to suffer innocently, not because of your wrongdoing. But if you suffer, it should be because of simply something that is happening, not because of your wrongdoing. But you should endure it patiently. Be patient during that time. And so he also says in chapter 3, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." So if we suffer, we should suffer for the right reasons. And verse 17 of that chapter, he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So we should, again, suffer for the right goal. And then we should suffer with the right attitude. "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So we recognize that suffering may be refining us. It's something that is conforming us to the image of Christ for his glory. And so because of that, we should rejoice. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has something in store for us, that when we suffer, that's not the end of it. He has something he wants to do with that suffering to make us better, to make us more like Christ. No wonder we should rejoice, because we can see the outcome. I'm reminded of what James says. He says, "Count it all joy, consider it all joy when you encounter trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, which results in being made perfect and complete," all that God intends for us. So Peter's reminding his readers to suffer with the right attitude. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And we should suffer as a Christian. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Our suffering is really a time to give God glory. You know, when we think of going through a difficult opportunity, a given time, rather than wallowing in that misery and feeling sorry for ourselves and being filled with self-pity, it's a time really we should say, well, let's find a way to glorify God. How can God be glorified through this miserable experience I'm going through? That's what Peter is talking about here. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And finally, Peter says in chapter 4, verse 9, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So we are suffering in accordance to God's will. We suffer in obedience to him. Peter wanted to make sure that his readers understood that their suffering was not outside God's will, and that he was faithful to them, even in the midst of that suffering. Peter is not suggesting that we're to create that suffering ourselves. He's not suggesting we get involved in some self-imposed martyr syndrome. Some think, well, I must suffer. I must artificially create some suffering in order to glorify God. No, we don't. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's going to come soon enough. It's going to come harsh enough. And it's going to come long enough that you'll have plenty of opportunity to glorify God in your suffering. Don't create it yourself. Don't just be miserable Christians for the sake of giving God glory. It doesn't work that way. But when you do face suffering, when you do have some difficult time, remember, God is still on the throne. God is still in charge. He still loves you. He has a purpose for this. Rejoice in him. Give him glory. So rather than talking of suffering that comes through no fault or cause of our own, he's talking about a suffering that comes from simply living a life that's honorable to God. Because you have been faithful to God and you're still suffering, you go, I don't get it. How can that happen? But when you demonstrate and you give God glory for that, in the midst of that suffering, because of your faith and trust in him, that becomes an offense to others who are unbelievers, who then ridicule and criticize us because of our faith. They don't understand that. But if you've been open about your faith, expressed your devotion to Jesus, then that honors God. Well, you may have already expressed and experienced that. I don't know. But the context of the hope that Peter is talking about here is, first of all, that they were scattered, and secondly, that they were suffering. But also, they became stereotyped. because those who opposed them, those who didn't understand that rejoicing in the midst of suffering, didn't know what was happening all of this. By the second century, rumors had become so accepted as truth that Christianity had become a social pariah. Even in the time that Peter was writing this, there were many things that were misunderstood about Christianity. I knew I wouldn't make it. You need a higher shelf here, guys. The Romans rejected and stereotyped Christianity as atheists because they had rejected the Roman pantheon. While at the same time, the Jews rejected the Christians and opposed them because they thought they did not believe in one God. Christians were considered to be cannibals because they regularly ate Jesus' body and drank his blood. And they thought they were incestuous because they would say, "I love you, brother," or "I love you, sister." Oh, that's creepy. So they were stereotyped. You know, Christians today are stereotyped too, aren't we? People have a long idea of what Christianity is and who Christians are. But these readers that Peter's writing to were scattered abroad. They were separated from those that would help them. They were suffering greatly, often on the basis of some false conception of who they were and what they believed. And so they became scapegoats. Christians were blamed for actions they didn't do. And so if you read in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." It says, you, regardless of what people are saying or what they think about you or what they do to you, be faithful. In 64 AD, a fire took place in Rome, suspiciously left unscathed were the estates of Nero. But some historians believe that he started it. Probably while playing one of those things over there, they say, that... more likely a harp, maybe a harmonica, I don't know. But anyway, they believe that he was trying to start an urban renewal program. So he burned down all those houses that he didn't want there. And then he couldn't blame the Jews for that because his mistress, Poppaea Sabina, was a supporter of Jewish causes. So he used the Christians as a scapegoat for his misdeeds. And so he caused all sorts of cruel deaths to multitudes of Christians in trying to get the attention off of himself. Now, whether this was occurring during the time that Peter was writing, I'm not sure. Nero was on the throne at that time, but whether this was before or after Peter wrote this, I don't know. But there were things that were happening that routinely put the Christians on notice that they were not liked. For example, Nero would cover them in tar and then lit them as torches to light his garden for parties. And so when Peter says in chapter 1, verse 7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it," that is your faith, "is tested by fire." Did he have that in mind? I don't know. But that would certainly be something that would come to my mind if I knew that was happening in other regions of the territories. Nero would have the Christians sewn in animal skins and then set wild beasts loose to devour them. He would sew them again in animal skins and immerse them in water and then let the shrinking leather choke them and eventually strangle them to death. These are the type of things that happened to the Christians when Peter was writing. It's in this context then that Peter writes, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Really? I'm troubled by that. The thought of some of those things happening makes me a little squirmish. So that brings what Peter is saying, though, to greater vividness, doesn't it, and importance. Verse 15, he says, having a good conscience, though, that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So that's the context for hope that Peter is bringing to his readers. And before we examine the context, or the character rather, of hope, let's take a moment and think about the context of your hope. What's going on in your life? Are you separated from loved ones? Are you separated from things that you would prefer to be doing, or where you'd prefer to be? No, I think Prescott's a great place to be. This is where I'd want to be. But maybe you're here and you'd rather be somewhere else. California, maybe. Well, okay, no. But we are all separated from Jesus, are we not? And maybe you just are anxious for him to return, or anxious to be with him. We are aliens. We are pilgrims. We are wandering through this land. This is not our home. We're just kind of passing through. And so we do have that sense of being scattered people, of being aliens, of being foreigners in a world where we don't really fit. And then perhaps there is suffering that you are going through. A matter of maybe you've given testimony. You've witnessed to somebody, and because of that, they've turned on you. They've rejected you in some way. I had witness to the person who hired me at one job, and she didn't like the fact that I had witnessed to her, and I found out sometimes later that she had been, from that point on, trying to get me fired because of my witness. Maybe you've had that kind of experience, suffering. Suffering at the hands of the guilty. We all kind of suffer at the hands of the guilty. Our insurance rates demonstrate that, don't they? That everyone else does something, but our insurance rates go up? That's kind of suffering. Maybe just simply suffering for the cause of Christ. And if that's the case, then praise God, we should rejoice in that suffering. Maybe you feel that you've been stereotyped. You've been misjudged by others. Maybe you've been called a religious nut or fanatical or something worse. We've probably all have had that one time or another. And maybe you've simply been a scapegoat, blamed for the misdeeds of others. You know, today in our world, Christians are being considered the cause of so much of our social turmoil. The whole idea of hate speech, we're being told that we're hateful because we declare sin to be sin, and that morality is not subjective. There is an objective standard. Well, you're hateful. That's not right. And so we're being cast in a certain light based on their perception of what we believe, and we're being used as scapegoats, to being blamed for the ills of society. Well, it's pretty easy to become discouraged in that kind of context. And many people have offered solutions to these and other problems. But the hope that Peter speaks about is not hype. It's not a deception. It's not hoax. Rather, it rewards us, and it doesn't cheat us. And so let's look at the character of hope. And in verse 3 of the first chapter, Peter presents to us the first element, the first characteristic of that hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope. It's alive. It's vibrant. So The Christian life should be characterized as being alive and vibrant because of our living hope. And we think about the different ways in which Peter emphasizes the matter of something being living and being vital, being vibrant. In verse 23, he says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." We have a hope that is living because the word that God gives to us is living. As the author of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of the joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We can have a living hope because the word that we look to for God's teaching is a living word. It's vibrant. It's alive. It can penetrate our thoughts and our conscience and give us direction. In chapter 2, Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." We are strengthened in our hope because Jesus is is the foundation upon which we build. There's an interconnection that there is that we receive. Our hope is a living hope because we are interconnected with one another in our relationship with Jesus Christ. As we build our lives upon the living stone, the cornerstone on Jesus Christ, and as we come together and we relate to each other, we are built up together, and one person encourages the other, and we're built up, and we receive hope from one another because we're living stones that interact in that fashion. We are bonded together in love and devotion to God. And again, in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he says, "He, Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Our hope is a living hope because it produces in our lives a desire to live in accordance to God's standard. It's a hope that directs our thoughts and our attention. If you will, this living hope is a purifying hope. As John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. We have a purifying hope because Jesus is alive, because he is a living stone that we can build upon, because he has given us a living word that we can look to and draw nourishment from. So Peter is saying our hope is based on something that is alive and vibrant. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It's a living hope because the one that we hope in is alive. It's through the resurrection. And that literally means to stand up again. We can stand up because of our hope. Not be bent over, not be discouraged. Faith is valid because of the resurrection. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. Peter is saying that our hope is valid because of the resurrection. Hope is living and alive because Jesus is alive. Our hope is as valid as the resurrection. And like faith, hope is only as valid as its object. If you hope in me, your hope isn't go very far. If you hope in politicians, it goes even less far. But your hope in Jesus Christ, now that is hope worth having. If Jesus were dead, then so would be our faith. If Jesus were dead, then our hope would be nothing but hype. Peter personally witnessed the risen Jesus. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 15. In John 20:20, we're told that he showed his disciples his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad that they saw him. That is true 20/20 vision from John 20:20, if you didn't get that. Okay. Bad when you have to explain your jokes. We haven't seen him yet. And so Peter says in verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy. See, that's what a living hope produces. A living hope produces joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's not hype. That's a living hope. We also, though, have a secured hope. And so in verse 13, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're thinking about the resurrection in the previous one, a living hope. Now we're thinking of the return of Christ and the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a secured hope. Paul uses some figurative language here to help us understand. And this is one time I might actually prefer the King James Version, rarely as it is that I do. But in the King James, that phrase, preparing your minds, is a phrase, gird up the loins of your mind. And that doesn't make a lot of sense to us until you understand some of the historical context, that they would, in that day, would wear long flowing robes. And if they were to move anywhere, they would have to take that robe, wrap it around, take it up, tuck it into their belt, and kind of create, I guess what would be like culottes. Do they still make those? I don't know. Does that date me? I never wore them, incidentally, just for clarification purposes. What is that phrase suggesting? Gather together the loose ends of your mind and the wandering thoughts which will trip you up once you begin serious spiritual activity. Gird up your minds. Prepare your minds. Don't let your mental skirts drag. That's what he's saying. And then, the idea is that cinch up. Get things together, if you will. And then he says, sober up. Be sober-minded. Literally, this means abstain from wine. Figuratively, it means to be discreet or watchful. The Greek word here that's used means to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. It speaks of the proper exercise of the mind, that state of mind in which the individual is self-controlled and is able to see things without the distortion caused by worry, fear, or other attitudes. In other words, don't let your emotions become drunk. Don't let them get loose. Don't let them get carried away, but rather be sober-minded. So when we are facing the difficulties and the problems that we see in society, we have a hope that is secured, and we are to have a mind that is not infected with things that will distort or distract us from who Jesus is. Paul puts it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. A secured hope is a hope that is recognizing that Jesus Christ has paid the price for our salvation, that everything that we have is because of him. And I'm losing everything here. Come back. There we go. The point is that hope is not fanciful. It's not flighty. It's not fabricated. But rather it is secure in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. And the third thing he says in this aspect is to set up. We're to cinch up, we're to sober up, and we're to set up. He says, set your hope, that is rest. Fix your hope completely upon God's grace. The phrase, let me get back to the text here. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you is what Peter says there. And that is a hope fully. And we're not just hoping to that eventually things will pan out the way we want them to. It rather means that everything that we have, our hope completes us, makes us perfect, that there's a sense of completeness with us. We are secure. We have all that we need in Jesus Christ. We're not waiting for something else, that he has provided us everything we need to function in our life from day to day, because he has given us the Holy Spirit. It is a hope that is complete, a perfect hope, wanting nothing. Set your hope perfectly, unchangeably, without doubt. So Peter is saying, don't let your hope change or become doubt, because you have a secured hope. This is not hype. The secured hope. And the third one we want to look at is a focused hope. In verse 21, he says, who through him, that is through Jesus, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our hope is focused in God. Remember, I said earlier that the value of hope is determined by its object, that it's only as valid as its object. And so our hope is in God. It's not in necessarily one another. It's not, certainly not in government or politicians. It's not in good thinking. It is in God. In what ways is it in God? Well, verse 17 tells us it's in God's fair judgment. God shows no partiality. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. While in exile, while scattered, while separated, while being scandalized, while being scapegoated, all this Peter says, conduct yourself, that the way you conduct yourself should be governed by a recognition of God's fair and impartial judgment. You know that God is going to do what is right. We sang about it earlier. God is good. And all he does is good. And so we can have confidence in that. And we are focused on that. Our hope is focused on the character of God. And so we don't use our circumstances as an excuse to live contrary to God's will or his standards. Because we have faith, we have hope in God's fair judgment. We also have hope in God's favored gift, grace. And so in verse 19, he says, the precious blood of Christ, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That is the essence of God's grace to us, that he has given himself, given of his life, of his essence, so that we might have salvation. He has ransomed us. That's our focused hope. It's also in God's foreordained revelation. In verse 20, he says, he was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Our hope can be focused because God focused his purposes even before creation. We can focus on him because he focused on us. And finally, in terms of focused hope, we can be focused in God's faithfulness. And so in verse 20, he says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our hope is in God. It's a focused hope. In his fair judgment, in his favored gift, grace, in his foreordained revelation that's manifested today, in his faithfulness in fulfilling his promise. Our hope is in God. We don't hope and cross fingers. I can't do that anymore, can I? We don't hope in optimistic forecasts, in the power of positive thinking, in the power of words, in technology and science. We hope in the living God. This is not hype. It is a focused hope. And then finally, our hope is a reasoned hope. And we move to chapter 3, verse 15 to read this one. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for good, than if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. All that Peter is saying about hope is in the context of suffering and mistreatment. And here he's saying you can give a defense for the hope that you have because it's defensible. He says, make a defense, give an answer. Pastor mentioned this, someone did a couple of weeks ago, that word apologia is not, I'm sorry, is saying, here's what I believe and why I believe it. So it's defensible. It's logical. It is a reason. And the word that's used there is logon from logos. It has logic. Our hope is logical. It's a reasoned hope. It follows reason. If God is God who has provided all this, then why wouldn't he follow through and give us, if he's died for us, why will he not come for us? You know, we have hope. It's reasoned. It's logical. Our hope is not fanciful or inventive. It's a logical hope. And it's intelligible. Make a defense to anyone. Give an answer. This implies that it can be understood by others. Our defense is clear and coherent. It should be, at least. In giving our defense, people will not be able to understand the reason for our hope and our faith. And it's a reasonable hope is an enviable hope to anyone that asks you. So as people are looking at your life, seeing your experiences, as you experience separation or suffering or slander or criticism for your faith, as they are looking at your faith, at your endurance, at your constancy, they ask you, how do you do it? Tell me, how is it that you have such hope? Well, let me tell you about my hope. My hope is a living hope. It's a hope in the living Jesus Christ who died for me and rose again that I might have life with him forever. My hope is alive because he is alive. Let me tell you, my hope is a secured hope. It's fixed, it's complete, because Jesus says, it is finished. There's nothing more that I need to do but to trust in him. And my hope is a focused hope. It's not in icons, in ritual, in sentimentality, in wishful thinking, or in my imagination. It's focused in God, in His fair judgment, in His favored grace, in His revelation that is given from before time, in His faithfulness to me. I have a reasoned hope, and I'm glad you asked me about it. This is not hype. It's a living hope. This is not hype. It's a secured hope. It's not hype. It's a focused hope. It's not hype. It's a reasoned hope. Hope is not hype. The hope that Peter is talking about here is not hype. The hope that we have in Jesus Christ is not made up. It's not contrived. It's not illusionary. We can have confidence. We can have a sense of security, a sense of expectation that God will provide for us, be true to His word, and fulfill His promise in our life. Paul, this time I mean Paul, says in Romans 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hope is not hype. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for each one of us here. And I don't know what they are facing from day to day. You do. I don't know how severe their troubles are. I don't know how severe their suffering is. I don't know if they feel separated from loved ones, perhaps those who have died, perhaps those who have moved away. I don't know if they are being criticized by neighbors or relatives or friends. But I pray, Father, that in whatever circumstances they are in, they will experience the hope that you have for them, that you give to them. For you are the God of hope. And may they experience that hope because they trust in you. We ask for your blessing on each one as they continue to worship you in song. And as they leave from here today, may they leave with that sense of hope and be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks why they have hope. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.